When I was a kid, one of the things I used to like to do was I used to like to go to Fun Spot. And, you know, right up past the Weirs, about a mile or so down, and it's just this massive complex of just ways to rot your brain. You know, video games and skee ball and all kinds of stuff, mini golf. And actually, we just took Jack there last week, and that was pretty fun to kind of go back. I think I was having more fun running around with tickets in my hands and coins, and he was just happy to go and throw, you know, the ball at the animal or whatever, but I was in my glory. But when I was a kid, I really liked to play skee ball. That was kind of the game I liked to play. I wasn't very good at it, but I liked it, you know. And the thing about it is, if you could sit there for hours and just roll that ball and try to get it in the 50 and all these other things, and if you played a good game, it would spit out a ticket at you, okay? And so you have to be there for a couple hours to really get your money's worth and get a long line of tickets. And I remember, you know, after playing all afternoon, I'd take those tickets and I'd run over to the counter, you know, and you could actually redeem the tickets to get a prize. And I'd spend all afternoon, I could just basically get like a pencil or a whistle or something like that. I remember thinking, you know, it's going to take me all summer of playing like every day just to be able to get like a stuffed animal, you know. But that was what I enjoyed doing. And it helped me, when I was thinking about that story of the taking the tickets and going to the counter, it helped me think about what it means to redeem something. And what redemption is. We have all these, you know, key Bible words that we read in Scripture and all these concepts, but to think about what's actually going on, to think about redemption and why that's important in the Christian faith. So I want to just go ahead and turn your copy of Scripture to Ephesians chapter 1. Like I've said before, verses 3 through 14 are all one sentence in the Greek. So Paul is just rambling one sentence, and he covers so much ground, and it's taking us what would normally be 3 weeks, but because of the snow, it's taking us like a month and a half to get through this passage. But it's just a glorious thing, and I really have enjoyed spending time and just going deep with it and bringing us through it slowly, and I think it's been beneficial. But I'll just start reading in verse 3. We'll go to verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about God the Father. We covered the first couple verses of this passage, 3 to 6. And we talked about how God is the source of blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything comes from God, okay? And he chose us and predestined the church to adoption, to be holy and blameless. And everything that we do, everything that we are, is to the praise of his glorious grace. So this morning we're looking at the second person of the Trinity. We're looking at God the Son. And we're going to be talking about how all these blessings are in Christ. So just for your notes, if you're taking notes, a bunch of you are, I'm going to cover 3 points today to help us get through the text. We're going to talk about redemption, and I'm calling that the ransom paid. Then we're going to talk about wisdom, and I'm calling that the wisdom imparted. Then we're going to talk about inheritance, and I'm calling that the inheritance provided. So the ransom paid, the wisdom imparted, the inheritance provided. So something a little fun to get us through the text. So let's talk about the first thing. Let's talk about the ransom. And this is the concept of redemption. Remember, and just look back at your Bible here. Verse 3 says God blesses us with every spiritual blessing. Okay? So what Paul's doing here is he's starting this long list. And remember, this verse is long. or this section is long. So he starts us off and saying, okay, all spiritual blessings are from God. And then he just says, boom, 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 boom. And he's going to list them all off and just load the church with all these blessings and say, okay, this is you guys. This is what you've received as the body of Christ. And again, why we're doing Ephesians, I'm just kind of recapping. Why we're doing Ephesians is because it's so important that we understand who we are in Christ, that our identity is in Christ, and that we understand the blessings we've received so we can worship God appropriately. So this is what Paul's doing with this church as well. He's just going through all the blessings. He's saying, okay, this is the groundwork, and then we'll get to the what do we do kind of thing afterwards. So he says, every blessing is from God in Christ. So the first blessing we saw in verses 4 and 5 was that we're adopted, okay? That we are predestined to be holy and blameless, okay? We were adopted into God's family. And again, all of that is to the praise of His glory. We were adopted, and He tells us that we're adopted so that we can worship Him, okay? And then if you look over at verse 6, and I'm going to go the second half of verse 6, because the first part it says, to the praise of His glorious grace. And then remember, this doesn't end. There's no period there. So Paul is going to keep the thought going. With which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? It's Jesus Christ. Okay? Everything we receive and experience as Christians is in Christ. And if you look at this passage, I've actually done it in my Bible. I've just underlined in every single place that in Christ or in Him or in the Beloved shows up. So just to give you a quick, I'm just going to throw this in your face here. But verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, in Him. In love. In the Beloved. In Him. In Christ. In Him. In Christ. In Him. That's all the first, these first verses here. So everything has to come through Christ. And we talked about that when we did our study of the Trinity, our brief study of the Trinity, that everything goes through Christ. We've been blessed in the Beloved. I love that Paul refers to Jesus as the Beloved. And the thing about it is that by calling Christ the Beloved, he actually talks about relationship, because the Father sees the Son as His Beloved. So when God from heaven sees Christ as a man among us, and sees the work He's doing and the life He's living, He's saying, He's my Beloved. I am in relationship with Him, and He's my Beloved. And so we see the Father to the Son. But because, remember, what's the magic phrase? We're in Christ. Now we understand that God sees us as Beloved. So the same relationship that God has with the Son is the same relationship in Christ that God has with us. We are His Beloved. So the church is beloved. This magnifies, this intensifies how precious Jesus is to the Father and how heartbroken God is when He had to give His only Son to die on the cross. He gave His Beloved for us. So remember that from verse 5, we're adopted as sons because of Christ. God sees us as beloved. John 3:16, for God so loved humankind, the world, that He sent His only begotten, but His only beloved Son. Because of He loved the world, He sent His beloved Son. So all this is because of love. And the thing about it, and we talked about adoption 2 weeks ago, but parents who look to adopt, we just talked about the family that adopted 7 children. When parents adopt, they make that choice, they spend tens of thousands of dollars, and they'll travel to the ends of the earth to get their children. They'll do anything. And our Lord traveled from heaven to earth and spent everything He had to get His children. So adoption is such a beautiful picture of what God does for us. So we have been blessed in the Beloved. Verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. So how did He do this? How did He accomplish this salvation? Well, it says that it's in His blood. We're going to talk about that. Just imagine for a second, okay? This is just an illustration. Imagine a rebellious teenager, okay? Some of you have had them. Some of you probably have been them. But imagine a rebellious teenager who runs away from home, okay? Gets caught up into drugs and partying and possibly gambling, and finally ends up in debt with a price on their head. And because of their transgression, they become a slave to somebody or to something, and they're in bondage. And because of this sin, they have no hope of being rescued out of it. This happens with human trafficking. This has happened in the past with slavery. There's this this slavery because of a transgression. And I'm not saying that slavery in all cases is because transgression, but when that happens, it's true. That's us. So we're all those rebellious children who now are being rescued. In Romans 6:16, it says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, that you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience to God, which leads to righteousness?" So what Paul is saying is that we're all slaves. All of us are slaves. We're either going to be slaves to sin and then to Satan, or we're going to be slaves to righteousness through Christ. But no matter how you cut it, Jesus said in Matthew 6 that no one can serve two masters. Either he's going to love one and hate the other, or love that one and hate the other. And Jesus said in John 8:34 that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So without Christ, all of us are slaves to sin. Now you might say, "I'm not a slave to sin." And we hear that all the time. Anybody you've talked to, well, you know, "I might do some bad stuff, but I'm not a slave to sin." And the answer to that is, really, well, then stop sinning. If you're not a slave, then stop. Make the choice. I'm either going to, you know, I can kind of do what I want. And the truth is that we can't do it. And I'm not saying that all of us do everything all the time, but there are certain bents in our nature that we just can't get away from. But God's standard is to be perfect. God says, "Be holy, be perfect as I'm holy." That's the standard. And we kind of go, okay, we scratch our heads. So even if we don't necessarily even sin outwardly, I never killed anybody. I've never stolen anything really big. But God wants us to be perfect in our heart and in our mind. So God sees, we talked about heavenly places last or 2 weeks ago, that there's a realm that exists in heavenly places that God sees. And so we have to look at the heart and the mind. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So our hearts without Christ are wicked. And James says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but yet stumbles at one point is guilty of the whole thing." So you can't just like pick and choose and sin and not sin. Either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. It's weird that Paul uses slave to righteousness, but it makes sense when you think about it. So Jesus says everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But then he says, "But if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed." So there's a freedom in the slavery to righteousness. It's weird, but it works. So the blessing, that's where the blessing of redemption. That's a long way to get to a short point here, but that's why redemption is so important. Look again at verse 7. "He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." So what is redemption? Redemption is paying a ransom to release someone. Okay? In the illustration of my fun spot thing, I take my ticket, that's the payment, and I go and I pay a ransom to the ticket guy, the counter guy who has all the prizes behind him, and that releases a prize to me. Without that ticket, I can't have anything behind the counter. And it's the fact that they even have a counter and the kid's sitting there and he's got the apron on and the whole thing, it's very intimidating. I can't get to those prizes until I have a ticket. So the idea that we pay a ransom to release someone. Now it's wrongly, people have thought throughout the course of history that when Jesus died and paid a ransom, that he was paying that ransom to Satan to redeem believers. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the ransom is actually paid to God because of God's wrath. And the thing about it is, and I when reading this all out, if you read the scriptures cover to cover, Satan is really just a footnote in a lot of the scriptures. We build him up like he's such a big, like it's God versus Satan in this big titanic fight. No. It's God way up here. It's Satan way down here. And Satan has no power. Look at the book of Job. Satan has no power apart from God's will, apart from God's ordaining. Satan says, "Oh, can I tempt this person?" God says, "Okay, but only this much." and because it's going to be for my glory. You can't do anything apart from what I tell you you can and cannot do. So God holds the reins. Satan acts independently in terms of wickedness, but God steers and says, you will and won't do. So Satan, the ransom is not to Satan, the ransom's to God, which is kind of scary. God is the wronged party. He's the one who's been offended by what we've done. So Jesus pays this payment for our sin to satisfy the wrath of God. Okay? That, if you're talking about theology, that's called propitiation. Okay? That's the big, you always hear it talked about, and the pastor might say it and just drop it and let it go, but propitiation is that. It's when Jesus pays the ransom to satisfy, to stop the wrath of God. Okay? And I'm going to throw out some other big words, but I want to explain these concepts. This is the central part of the faith here. This is called, and you can write it down, penal substitutionary atonement. Big, huge word, okay? I'll explain it. Penal is penalty, okay? So Jesus took on a penalty, a punishment, as our substitute. So substitutionary is just a substitute in our place. So he took a penalty in our place to bring about salvation, to bring about relationship with God. So I've often, if you look at, you've written an atonement on your notes there. If you look at it, you can break it down. At one meant, at one. We become at one with God because of what Jesus did. So it restores relationship. So that's what Jesus has done on the cross. To put it into a New Hampshire context, what I couldn't do in a whole summer of playing skee ball, Jesus did with one game, and he did enough to win enough tickets to redeem every single prize behind the counter. It's the impossibility of what I can't do out of my own works. Jesus paid it all and did it all in one six-hour thing. Okay? It's astounding. So the work of redemption, like in verse 7, says it came through his blood. Blood becomes a big thing in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, blood was offered as a sacrifice for sin. It wasn't the literal blood when they would kill an animal and sacrifice it. The literal blood did nothing. But it represented, it symbolized the seriousness of sin and the weight of the repentance that they were giving up their repentance to God. And because they were serious, they were committing this thing. So Christ's blood is the cost of the ransom. Okay? Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, just a couple pages farther into the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is really fascinating. It's all about Christ, but it ties Christ back to the Old Testament. And it's actually cool because if you read Hebrews, either before or after you read Leviticus, it explains, and understanding the Levitical law and the sacrifices and all the religion of Israel, it makes sense when you read them together because Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. So you read those together and it's illuminating. But look at verse 11, starting in verse 11. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Just stop and look at the second half of verse 14. Offered himself without blemish to God. He's paying this to God. Skip down to verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So this shedding of blood has to happen. Has to happen. And again, we're not talking about the literal chemical compound of this blood. This is the weight of repentance. This is a spiritual thing that Christ is doing. So Christ is perfect. His life was perfect. And He's the only one who can accomplish salvation for all sin, or salvation from all sin for all time. Only one. It says, in Him we have redemption in His blood. Go back to Ephesians, because we're going to keep on moving here. The next phrase here, so it says here, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And then in your Bibles, you're going to see a comma, the forgiveness of our trespasses, or the forgiveness of our sins, is really what it's saying. The second part of that, the forgiveness of sin, explains the redemption. So it's not two different ideas. He's saying we have redemption through His blood, which is the forgiveness of our sins. So that's what we're receiving in this. So again, redemption is the cause, forgiveness is the effect. Now I want to stop here. I'm amazed at how few Christians in the world live in the reality of this. We get plagued by sin, by guilt, by shame, thinking that somehow we have to dig ourselves out of this pit, that we're somehow still under this weight, that we have to atone. And a lot of times in a lot of other circles, people will say things like, oh, I have to go atone for my sin by doing X, Y, Z. And the truth is that Christ did it all. So it's been done for 2,000 years. And actually, if you argue in the economy of God's eternal time, when He did it 2,000 years ago, the atonement went up and over like this. So everybody in the Old Testament who was believing forward, and us who are looking back at what He's done, the redemption covered all of time. So everybody from Abraham, who in Genesis 15:6 was justified by faith, it says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's the same righteousness that we have 4,000 years after Him. So when Christ died and paid the penalty, it covered all sin for all time. So this weight that we sometimes feel, this anxiety, this guilt, this shame, that's not of God. And if we could just live in the light of understanding redemption, it would change us as believers. We have to know that when it comes to grace and forgiveness, God is a multi-trillionaire. He just pours it out. It says that, and if you look back at the text, this redemption, this forgiveness, is according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Beautiful language. Remember, grace, just to get back to the definitions, it's unmerited favor. It's a blessing that you did nothing to earn. It's the birthday gift. Remember that. I always think of birthday gift when I think of grace. So you just got born, you didn't do anything for it, and you show up and people give you a bunch of gifts. You didn't do anything to earn it. That's grace. So God has so much grace, He lavishes the church with it. He lavishes. The word for lavish is parasuo. It means to have more than enough. Way more than enough. So here's the thing, church. When you got saved, you don't just eke your way into the kingdom, okay? It's not a, boy, glad that's over. I just barely made it in. When you get saved, God takes a water tower full of grace and drenches you in it, okay? It is enough grace to wash away your past sin, the sin that you're confessing now, and any future sin that you might commit. The sin you don't remember that you committed or you don't realize is sin, it's enough grace to just totally cover the church. That's the kind of grace that Paul's talking about. It's amazing. We don't just eke our way in. We are lavished with grace. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No guilt, no shame. He forgives your sins. He pays your ransom. He adopts you into His family. He lavishes you with grace. So there's more blessings. We're going to look at number two. We're going to move faster now because that was the big one, redemption. We're going to talk about the wisdom imparted. So we're going to talk about wisdom and insight. If you look at the text here, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Wisdom, Sophia in the Greek. Insight, phronesis. It means wisdom is the right application of knowledge. Insight is thoughtfulness, intention. Let me just give you the context here. What Paul's talking about is that the wisdom that we're talking about here is God's insight, His understanding of the true nature of things. So the way life really is how God sees it. And so insight that we receive from God, it's when we have a Godward focus. When we start to see creation, we start to see life and death and sin and redemption, we start to see things the way it really is according to God, that's the wisdom and insight. It's when God gives illumination. It's when the light bulb comes on. Things that didn't make sense before you were a believer now somehow start to make sense. That's the wisdom and insight. And it's not just that we receive forgiveness for sin. Now we start to understand how to live according to that forgiveness. So it's like He accomplishes the work. There's no more shame. And now God says, okay, I want you to understand what I'm doing. So we don't just like get saved and say, okay, I'm walking around aimlessly. God says, no, I'm going to help you understand this. And I'm going to give you my eyes. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God uses your mind. So one of the ways that we receive wisdom is through the Word. It's the chief way we receive wisdom. And it says in verse 9 that He makes known the mystery of His will according to His purpose. A mystery is just something that's secret or hidden. And what we're talking about when we think of a mystery in Scripture, whenever you see mystery, the word mystery in Scripture, it's talking about what used to be unknown, but now has been revealed because of Christ. So when the Old Testament makes sense because of Christ, that's the mystery. So the mystery that we're talking about most of the time is salvation. So the fact that when Jesus was here, He was telling His disciples, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again 3 days later. Okay? And they didn't understand. They're like, okay, so when are you going to start the kingdom? When's that happening? When are you going to take over the world? He says, no, I'm going to go and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise 3 days later. And they said, okay, we don't get it. And that got revealed later on according to the purpose of His will. This was all set forth in Christ. God did everything through Christ. And so, if you want to go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 15. So Colossians 1:15. Just as a side note, this little passage is called by some scholars the hymn of the incarnation. It says here, He, Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So, everything, right now the creation is fractured. This world is broken. Romans says it groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. But God's plan ultimately is to unite not just the church, not just those who have died and have gone to heaven. He's going to unite all believers, but He's going to actually reconcile everything to Himself. He's going to reconcile, He's going to judge it, He's going to figure out everything. So everything that happens in this life that doesn't make sense, that's not fair, that's not right, that's not just, it's all going to get worked out in the end. Read the end of Revelation. It tells you there's judgment upon judgment, and then it comes together. He reconciles everything to Himself. He will restore everything to the way it was in the garden and better. Everything that broke apart in the Garden of Eden, He's going to restore and reconcile. And the church has been plugging away at spreading the gospel, leading people to faith. The church has been working for 2,000 years. But there's going to come a day where the last soul is going to be saved. It's going to come. And when that happens, when the last person gets saved, and only God knows when that is, It's going to end, and God, through Christ, is going to unite all things to Himself. Things in heaven, spiritual things, spiritual places we talked about, and things on earth. So He's actually going to take the spiritual realm and unite it with the physical. So what we see and touch is going to be just the same in our perception as what's spiritual. He's going to reconcile all of it together. It's fascinating. It's really, I'm not doing it justice here this morning by talking about it, but Scripture is loaded with this. It's amazing. Read Revelation 19, 20, and 21 if you want to study that out. Revelation 19, 20, 21. It talks about all of this in the end. So He gives redemption. God gives wisdom and insight. And number three, the inheritance provided. He gives an inheritance. Look at, if you're not back in Ephesians, go back to Ephesians, verses 11 and 12. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So what is this inheritance? It's many things. It is eternal life. It is ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom. It is becoming sinless. It's being glorified in our body with Him. It's becoming in perfect unity with God, perfect unity with His church. So we're all going to be stuck together in heaven perfectly. Okay? It's not wanting or needing or suffering for anything. All of that is included in the inheritance that we receive someday. Now, Paul says, we have obtained this. I don't see this now, so it's hard for us to think, okay, I haven't obtained anything yet. What are you talking about? But the fact is that because it's promised to us by God, it's as good as done. It might as well already be here because God keeps His promises. He keeps His word. So everything He promises will take place. We are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things to the counsel of His will. It's very similar to Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And the question is, you know, why would God choose us, redeem us, give us wisdom and insight, just to not follow through? It doesn't make sense. So it's as good as done. Remember the analogy that I gave you here about the rebellious teenager? It's kind of like this. While we were in prison, someone came to the prison and said to the warden, I'm adopting that kid. I'm going to pay all the fines, and I'm going to expunge or delete his record. I'm going to take him into my family as my own, and I'm going to give him a first-rate education and teach him everything I know. And then we find out that not only do we receive all that from our adopted father, but then we find out that our father's a billionaire. When it comes time, he will pass on his fortune to us to share with him. So we go from in jail, slaved, with a rap sheet, with a price on our head, to glory with a father who has everything and who blesses us. That illustration is the reality of what's happened in the church. And we might not feel like in our emotions that that's going on, but that's what He's done. That's amazing that He's done that. Paul says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. I believe Paul's talking about the first church. Remember, this is all in context. Paul's writing this in about 60 A.D. So he's saying, we who are the first to hope. So Christ was just here 30 years ago is what he's saying. And so he's saying, we are the first ones. We're the first part of this church. And that's going to be from here on out. Paul had no idea probably that it was going to be 2,000 plus years. But he says, we're the first ones. And he says, all of us, past, present, and future, have hope that we, the Christians, might be to the praise of His glory. We're offering our lives. So Paul's saying, look, it's not just what we're going to be doing here in the church. We ourselves, our lives are the worship, and we are going to be to the praise of His glory. God will be glorified when His church is exalted. He is. He's pleased with His church because of, remember the magic phrase here, because we're in Christ. He sees His Son as beloved. He sees us as beloved. How glorious is our God who chose us, who adopted us, who rescued us, redeemed us, forgave us, lavished grace on us, poured it out, illuminate us, turned the light bulb on in our head, and endowed us with a future hope, an inheritance. In a minute, we're going to have communion, and it'll be a chance for us to reflect on God's grace, on what Jesus did for us at the cross. And we sang that song just remembering that He gave His life away for us to forgive sin, to restore us, to give us all these blessings. Because apart without Christ, none of this happens. So let our lives be to the praise of His glory. We do this as a memorial to remember Jesus' death on the cross for our sin. And one day, He's going to come back and reconcile all things to Himself. And we do this as often as we can until He comes. Let's just stand and we'll pray together and then we can have fellowship. Lord, thank You for giving Your life for us on the cross, for the forgiveness of sin. So we don't have to be under the burden of sin, under the weight of pain, under the shame and the guilt, Lord. We can be free. We can be slaves to righteousness, Lord. We can be servants of Your throne. So thank You for doing this for us. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to remember You, remember Your sacrifice as often as we can, Lord. And we can live our lives in response to Your grace and Your mercy. So thank You. I pray that You bless the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.